Some weeks back, we began our study in Jude, and God willing, as I get opportunity to preach here over the next few months, I would like to go through this book with us. A very short letter from Jude, just before Revelation, and read along with me in verses 1 to 4. Jude writes the following. He says, "Jude, a bondservant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to those who are called, beloved in God the Father and kept for Jesus Christ, may mercy and peace and love be multiplied to you. Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered or handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons, who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord, Jesus Christ." Now, the date May 20th, 325 AD is a very significant date in the history of the church. It was a turning point in the history of the church. In fact, it's a turning point in the history of the world. At that, beginning with that day, a meeting that was convened by the Roman Emperor Constantine began. And 230 bishops had come together to the first worldwide church council. And this council was so important, get this, that even Santa Claus was there. You don't believe me? Nicholas of Lyra, who later would be the man from whom the legend of Santa Claus, children, comes from, was one of those bishops. So this was a significant meeting. But seriously, 230 bishops from all over Christendom, from the east to the west, had come together to this council brought together by the emperor himself. Now, at that council, they debated and discussed many things like, how do we determine the date of Easter? Or how should we exercise authority within the church? Many such things were decided upon, and they issued canons afterwards about that. But the heart of this council revolved around the person of Christ. The person of Christ. You see, for about 150 years, the church up to this point had been wrestling through the person of Christ and how he related to the Father. What was the nature of Christ in relation to the Father? Just how could Jesus of Nazareth be one with the Father, as the scriptures had said? Precisely, what did it mean that he was the Son of God, or that he was the Logos, the Word of God? The church had been struggling with that issue for more than a century. Now, as you look over that period that led up to the council, we find that there were at least two groups of people that emerged as they struggled through this. One group stressed the unity of God. The unity of God. Just as an example, there was a man you might have heard of. His name was Sabellius. In the 200s AD, he argued that God was only one. See that emphasis on the unity of God. And so that led him to say that if you look at the Bible and you see where it speaks about Father, that's one mode of God. And at another time, if you see it speak about Jesus, that's the same God, but just appearing in a different mode. And then if you see the Spirit, that's the same God, just appearing in a different mode, different disguise, but just one God, one God. Another group that stressed the unity were called the adoptionists. All they said was, God is one, there's only one God, but Jesus, how does he fit in that picture? Well, quite simply, God adopted the person Jesus Christ and filled him with the fullness of his divine presence, whatever that means. Now, another group arose, one that emphasized the opposite, and that's the distinctions within the Trinity. And one such example, I'm really sure you've heard of him, was Origen. Origen was one of the very famous, well-known church fathers. And he, too, in the 200s, taught that Jesus was generated from the Father. But that generation was eternal. And he hoped to preserve that distinction between father and son, and yet at the same time preserve their unity. In other words, he tried to maintain a balance between the two, between unity and distinction. But as historian Mark Knoll tells us, some who followed Origen, who followed after him, were not quite as concerned as he was. He was a very careful theologian. I think we would disagree with him on many things. Let me just warn you about that. Don't go and get Origen's works. But Origen was very careful in the way he worded things. But those who followed him were not so careful. And as you can imagine, that led to some error. And one such man was the man Arius. Arius, starting in 318, in 318, just 7 years before this council, started to promote his views. And Arius said, Jesus Christ was certainly more than human, but he was less than fully God. He was less than fully God. The Father was transcendent, but the Son was subordinate to him. Over the years, following the beginning of the publishing of his view in 318, over the next 7 years, you can imagine this sent waves through the church. And what began to happen is people started to debate it. Letters were sent to and fro. Debates were had. And it became quite a problem within the church, ready to divide the church. In fact, even after this council, this divided the church for many, many decades. Now, what happened was, in response to Arius, the Emperor Constantine called together the council at Nicaea. Nicaea's town, which is now in modern-day Turkey, is where this council was held. And this council was held because of Arius and what he was saying about the person of Christ. It was all about Jesus Christ. It was all about what does Scripture say about Jesus Christ? How are we to understand it? This council was all about defending the faith once for all delivered to the saints. And that's what the letter of Jude is about. That's what Jude is about, as we've just read in those first four verses. Jude wrote to the church of his day 250 years before this council was held. In fact, more than 250. Calling on believers to earnestly contend for the truth, to stand up against false teachers, just like the council would later against Arius. Against Arius. So the fact is, the faith, the truth that God has delivered to us in the Scriptures, had enemies. It has enemies now, and it always will have enemies. And so Jude's letter for us is important. It's a timeless truth that we must heed today, and a powerful tool we can use in our defense of that truth against that error that arises. Well, beginning today, going through verses 3 and 4, we're going to ask three questions. Three questions of this passage, the answers to which will help us in our battle against the enemies of the truth and in our defense of that once for all delivered faith. Let me give you those three questions. We'll only get through the first two today. And Joel, you'll be proud of me. I didn't stop at just beloved. I divided this into two full verses. But as I went through this, I really wanted to preach 3 and 4. But as I got to the end of 3, I saw, I've got a sermon here. I need to stop. There's too much to be said. So the first question, what must we do? What must we do? We'll see that in the beginning of verse 3. The second question that comes out of verse 3 is, what is at stake? What is at stake? And those are the two we'll look at tonight. You can jot down the third, which is found in verse 4, and that is, why? Why must we do it? Why does Jude call us to action like he does? What must we do? What is at stake? And why must we do it? Let's address that first question. What must we do? Look at verse 3 with me. Jude writes, "Beloved, while I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints." See, Jude, the brother of Christ, as we've seen, had been saved just like anyone else had been saved. He had no privileges above anyone. He was saved by grace through faith. He shared the same salvation as the other believers to whom he was writing to. Same same salvation as any believer of any time. He was a slave of Christ, he told us in verse 1. He told us that he is called just like every other believer. He is loved by God just like every other believer. He had experienced God's mercy, we saw in those first two verses, in saving him from his sin, and now he was at peace with God. Kept for Jesus Christ, he wrote there, safe until his master returned. Those are all wonderful truths we saw last time in verses 1 and 2 of Jude. And now he tells us why he's writing the letter, what the focus of this letter is. And he tells us, he gives us a little bit of a glimpse into what was going through his mind when he actually sat down to write this. And he tells us there, he was making, although I was making every effort to write to you about our common salvation. So there we see Jude sat down to write a specific letter. What was it about? Well, he wanted to write to them about salvation, the salvation he shared to them. It was something he said he made every effort to do. This was something heavy on his heart, something he wanted to do earnestly. And he wanted to write about their common salvation. Not common, as in not ordinary, right? Or not special, but common as in shared. The salvation he shared with them. Remember, Paul writes and he says that in Jesus Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female. We are all saved by grace through faith. We are all equal in Christ. And that's what he wanted to write about. Now, as I was thinking through this, there are at least two elements or two aspects of salvation that we find in the New Testament. And first of all, it's the obvious one that you know, being saved from sin and its consequences. Being moved from being under God's wrath to being one of his children, being under his blessing. This was the salvation he shared with them, and we too share with him. But then there's the future aspect which he wrote of in verse 2 about verse 1, being kept for Jesus Christ. Do you realize our salvation is not complete? Our salvation will be complete when Jesus Christ returns. And in fact, as you go through this letter, as we'll go through it, we'll see that both of these elements, Jude actually does bring out in the letter. And so I would have loved to see that first letter and see what he really wanted to say about salvation. But what he tells us is, something came up. See, he said, while I was making every effort to write to you about this common salvation, I was compelled, I think the ESV says, or the NASB says, I felt the necessity to write to you. And then he goes to give the topic of his letter. So he was forced, in other words, to change what he was writing about. Something came up that was so important that would make him change his subject from salvation, which, what is more important than that? Something so serious. And this is it. The good news, the truth in Scripture, the good news that speaks of and leads to salvation had come under attack. That good news had come under attack. Remember, participation in salvation is only possible by faith in Christ. And faith in Christ is only possible when the truth is proclaimed. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1. We have here a very helpful cross-reference. Paul writing to the Ephesians. Ephesians 1 verse 13 helps us see this urgency and why Jude would change his letter from being about salvation to being about contending for the truth. Paul writes there to the Ephesians, he says, in him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of God. Did you see that? After listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation. You cannot be saved if you don't hear the clear message of salvation from Scripture. What do you put your faith in? You need to hear that clear message. And that message is what had come under attack. And for that reason, Jude changed his letter, and he felt the necessity, he said, to write a different letter, the letter you and I have before us today. So here we come to our first question. What must we do? What must we do? Let's look at verse 3 again. Jude says, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all handed down to the saints. Jude wants us, he wanted his readers, and he wants us to contend earnestly for the faith. Contend earnestly. Listen, this was an appeal. Do you see that? He says, appealing to you. That's not a tap tap on the shoulder. By the way, would you consider doing this? You know, this is, if you're at a restaurant and your kids start choking, you don't calmly walk up to a waiter and say, you know, if you're not busy, would you come and help me with my child who's dying over here? You would shout and you would appeal for help, wouldn't you? You know, if you're at home and someone starts breaking in, you don't call your security company and say, you know, by the way, if you have a guy in the area, could you send him? You do everything you can and you appeal to them for aid. That's what Jude is doing here. He's making appeal, a forceful request. In fact, I would say he's commanding them to contend earnestly for the faith. See, when Scripture comes under attack, when false teachers arise in the church, it's God's desire that you and I stand up and contend earnestly for that faith, for the truth. Contend earnestly. We must compete. We must struggle. We must strive and exert great effort. Not simply take a stand and resist, but actively and energetically fight. Fight. This is like an army. Some of you have been in the army. This is like an army on the offensive. This is like an army on the offensive. This is like that sports team who's 1 point behind, 2 minutes are remaining, and they will fight to the end to win that game. This is like Joel, we mentioned last week, actually, last Sunday evening, he mentioned Alexander the Great. This is like Alexander the Great. For decades, the Persians had been attacking Greece and trying to conquer it. And they kept failing and failing and failing. And eventually, the young Greek king, Alexander, arose, and he did more than just defend Greece. Alexander went on the offensive, and he took the entire Persian Empire and marched all the way to India eventually. That is the type of active, energetic offensive that we need to go on. That is what Jude is calling for us. Now, I don't want you to miss something here. I don't want us to miss something here. This is not Jude telling the church leaders or the pastors or the councils or the elders to contend earnestly for the faith. Look at who he is writing his letter to. Verse 1, to those who are called. That is every believer. To those who are called. Look at verse 3, at the end of the verse, he says there, the faith was handed down once for all to the saints. Every believer is called to defend the truth contained in Scripture. It is not only the duty of Joel. It is not only the duty of Steve Lawson or Phil Johnson or John MacArthur or John Piper or someone like that. It is you and I who Jude calls on to contend earnestly. That is what we must do. What must we do? We must contend earnestly for the faith. That's the answer to our first question. Now that brings us to the second question. What is at stake? What is at stake? Look at verse 3 again. He says there, I felt the necessity to write to you, appealing that you contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. What is at stake? Jude says what's at stake is the faith. The faith. What is the faith? The faith is, when we think of faith, we normally think of believing, right? We think of putting our faith in Christ, putting our faith in God. That's the act of believing. That's normally what the New Testament talks about when it speaks about faith. But the New Testament also speaks about the content of what you believe. the content of what you believe. And that's what Jude is referring to here. Note, he doesn't say just faith, but he actually says the faith. The faith. It's the content of what you and I believe. Now, Douglas Moo, a very prominent New Testament scholar, gives a very helpful explanation. I'll quote him. Quote, he says, it describes what Christians believe. Such things as Jesus' atoning death and resurrection, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, salvation by grace through faith, and especially in Jude's situation, the holy lifestyle that flows from God's grace in Christ. End quote. Now, it's helpful. Let us turn to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 6 gives us some helpful insight into this. We see here in Acts 6, Luke occasionally through Acts gives these little summary statements about how the Word of God was increasing as you go through his book. And this is one of those summary statements after the choosing of the seven and the serving of widows in the church that had arisen as a problem. After dealing with that problem, he points out that the church continued to grow. And he says there, the word of God kept on spreading and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem. And a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Obedient to the faith. You see, they were obeying, they were putting their faith in the message that the apostles were preaching. It's the content of that message. And you know what? Every believer is called to preach that message and disciple others in it. And now Jude tells us we are to earnestly contend for it. Earnestly contend for it. Now, it's very interesting. I wish you could all read Greek and you could see what Jude does here with the Greek. If we're back in Jude verse 3, he literally, if I were to translate this for us, he writes there and he says, the once for all delivered to the saints faith. You got the definite article, and the whole phrase in between, and then you got faith at the end. It all goes together as a single phrase. And what he's making there is once for all delivered to the saints qualifies what he's saying about the faith. In fact, he gives us three truths about that faith. Three truths. The first is that the faith was handed down. It was handed down. The New Testament authors were very clear that the message they proclaimed was not their own. It was not their message. It was one that had been handed down to them. A message handed down to them. Listen to what Luke writes in the opening of his gospel to Theophilus. He says there, he tells Theophilus that the message that was given to him was handed down to us by those who were from the beginning eyewitnesses and servants of the Lord, handed down to us. In fact, in Acts 16, verse 4, we read the following. It says, while they were passing through the cities, they were delivering the decrees which had been decided on by the apostles and elders who were in Jerusalem for them to observe. The church made a decision in Acts 15 about the need to keep the law, and that decision was authoritative and was handed down as authoritative to the churches. 1 Corinthians 11:2 says, now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions just as I delivered them to you, Paul says. And then in 1 Corinthians 15, that great chapter on the resurrection, Paul says, now I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which I preached to you, which also you received, in which also you stand, by which also you are saved. If you hold fast the word which I preached to you, unless you believed in vain, for I delivered to you, as of first importance, what I also received. What I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures, and then he carries on. 2 Thessalonians 3 verse 6 says, now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep away from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition which you received from us. All those, by the way, are the same Greek word. Handed down, delivered, received. For it would be better Peter writes in 2 Peter 2, verse 21, "For them not to have known the way of righteousness, then having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed down to them." Now the question we should ask is, who handed it down? Who handed it down? It was God. It is God's message. He handed it down. Hebrews 1, verse 1 and 2. God, after He spoke long ago to the fathers, in the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in His Son. In His Son. See, first there were the Old Testament prophets. There was Moses, to whom God spoke. And through them, God gave us the Old Testament scriptures. Following Moses, there were all the scriptural writers we know from the Old Testament. And like a ship coming ever closer and closer to its destination, they looked forward to Christ and brought His person and work closer and closer into view until eventually, as we read in Hebrews, Christ came. And He's the one, the final revelation from God. Christ then spoke in these last days, and He taught His apostles, His disciples, who in turn handed it down to the saints. To the saints. Now note, it wasn't that people who believed in Jesus, who were disciples over time, gradually in different places and in different ways, started recording what they remember of His teaching, bringing together contradictory accounts, contradictory traditions, collecting them, writing them down, with one of them in the end winning the battle, and that is what Christianity is today. That is not what happened. This was a very definite, very precise handing of the baton. And a baton, the baton that was passed to the disciples, was impeccable. It was impeccable. What the apostles remembered and understood of Jesus' teaching was perfectly accurate. How do we know that? Jesus Himself said to them in John 14:26, "The Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in My name, He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." This is nothing less than what Paul wrote of in 2 Timothy 3:16, that all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired by the Holy Spirit. God, the Holy Spirit, oversaw the accurate transmission of the faith. That faith which was handed down. The early church understood this. That's why we read in Acts that the church was continually devoting themselves to the teaching of the apostles. They understood that it was a handed down message from God. Through the careful oversight of God the Holy Spirit, we have in front of us, yeah, the Old and New Testaments which contain the faith, God's truth for mankind. The truth that we must hear, believe, and obey. And that is how you get saved, is through this truth. Now, he has an implication. He has an implication for us. Lucas and Green, a commentary, excellent commentary on Jude, I'd highly recommend it. They write the following, quote, "The ultimate responsibility for the gospel lies with God, which is why it is such a terrible thing to change it." Let me read that again. "The ultimate responsibility for the gospel lies with God, and that is why it is such a terrible thing to change it." End quote. And change it is exactly what the false teachers of Jude's day did and what they continue to do today. They continue to change it. This faith is a God-delivered truth. Well, Jude tells us a second truth about the faith. He tells us a second thing, and he says there that the faith was handed down once for all. Once for all. That means it was fully accomplished. It's not to be repeated. It's fixed. It's uniform. It's consistent. And in time, it has been recorded in a closed canon of Scripture. By implication, the Scriptures, both Old and New Testament, are fixed and handed down by God to His people. limited and unchanging, there's one gospel, one message, and one body of Christian teachings. One body. And Jude makes it clear that we can expect no further developments, no more additions. It is once for all handed down. No changes. Rather, it is the standard of our orthodoxy by which error can be measured and recognized for what it is. How would we recognize or know what God wants us to do without this? It is the standard. How would we know error if we don't know what is true? This is the standard. And what will we face when God judges us? The standard. Turn with me to Galatians 1. Paul uses very strong words to those who would change this once for all delivered truth. Galatians 1. A book that's been much on my mind because I've been studying it in response to the Judaism that's arisen in our time. But look at what Paul writes there in verse 6. He says, "I'm amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which is really not another, only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But," he says, "even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed." That's strong language. "As we have said before, and so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to what you have received, he is accursed." Paul is clear there is a fixed body of truth, one gospel message that not even he or an angel from God can change. It is once for all delivered, authoritative. And anything else claiming to be that message, and it isn't that, is what? Accursed. It's accursed. So Jude tells us that the faith, is God delivered and once for all. But the third thing he tells us is that it's handed down once for all to the saints. To the saints. The saints, you know, are not special people who glow in the dark or you wear around your neck or because of some deeds the church decides they are saints. Saints is a biblical term for believers. For believers. In fact, it comes out of Daniel where it speaks of the holy ones, the saints. And it's picked up in the New Testament and the writers often refer to them. It quite simply is pointing us to the fact that when God saves us, He makes us righteous in Christ and He calls us to a life of saintly or sanctified, holy living. Holy living. Jude's call to contend for the faith is given to all believers, all the saints, because it's to all believers that God has delivered that faith. It's to you and me that the faith has been delivered. God has entrusted you with this once for all message of truth. He's given you the responsibility of proclaiming it to our generation and preserving it for the generations that follow. God has conscripted you in this battle to contend earnestly for truth. It's a great blessing to be one of God's children, but as you can see, it comes with great responsibility. Great responsibility. Jude's message, it's clear. It's clear. What is at stake is the once for all handed down from God truth contained in the Scripture. The truth, the faith, is at stake because that is the message we have to hear in order to be saved. That is the set of beliefs based in the teaching and work of Christ developed and passed on by the apostles. It is not negotiable. And listen, don't forget that to be a Christian is to agree with those beliefs. To put your faith in them, to reject it, is to cease to be a Christian. This is a message that is authoritative, it's authentic, it's fixed, it's guaranteed by the apostolic witness. They were there, they were eyewitnesses of the events. It's a message believers should expect to remain constant. Its core is unchanging, so that any attempt to change or revise this message including its implications for our morals, for our ethics, are departures from God's truth, and they put the church at risk. They put the church at risk. And you know, it's an unfortunate truth that faith is the target of false teachers. That is the unfortunate truth. Now, we should note something here, something that came out, and I think it's valid in my studies, is that our day, the world you and I live in, does not like the idea of absolute authoritative truth. It does not like it. Again, I want to quote Lucas and Green because they give such insight into this. They say that in our day, quote, the relativistic assumption is that all cultures are equally valid and should share one another's insights. Jude would warn us to take great care at this point, for the people he opposes are still with us. Their hallmark is that they share this type of relativism. They drift from authentic Christian historical moorings and see Christianity in terms of a development or process towards an understanding of God, expressed only in contemporary terms. They may well quote the Bible, they will quote it selectively for illustration, but never for authoritative instruction. Never for authoritative instruction. The successes to Jude's opponents will appear even-handed and generous in their attitude to any religious insight, as long as that insight doesn't claim finality. The relativism, which is at the heart of his opponents, is now at the heart of our culture too, and shapes the thinking and the viewpoint of even biblically minded Christians. Jude's heretics will seem to make sense to our world, where Jude himself will appear narrow and dangerous. End quote. What great insight there. In order to overcome the absolute authority of God's truth, the false teachers of our day must do exactly what they did in Jude's day. What do you think that is? They must either subtract from the truth or add to the truth. They must either subtract to the truth, like the men that Paul faced in Corinth who said there was no resurrection, took that doctrine out of there, or what Peter faced in 2 Peter 3, where there were people denying that there's a resurrection, subtracting the truth. Or they add to the truth, like the men that Paul had to face who were trying to add the law to Christian faith. Now, when we study verse 4, God willing, next time, we'll see that adding and subtracting is exactly what the guys were doing in Jude's day, what the false teachers were doing when they turned, Jude says, the grace of our God into a license for sin. A license for sin. Jude calls you and I in our day to stand firm and contend for the truth. He calls on us to be like the soldier who stands up in the time of great threat and need and defends and aggressively goes on the offensive to defend what he holds most precious. What is most precious to you and I? It's this truth by which God saved us. By which God saved us. This which is the source of our life in Christ. Now, we'll close here, and as we do so, I actually want to encourage you. I want to encourage you as a saint to whom God has handed down this truth. I want to encourage you as someone who loves God's word, who loves truth, as I know the people in Grace Fellowship do, who look to the word as the authority in your life, who seek to understand it and obey it, who love to proclaim its life-giving message. I want to encourage you. Obey God and earnestly contend for it. Obey Him and earnestly contend for it. Do it even though people will look at you, as I know He has to some of you, as they have to you, call you judgmental, call you legalistic, or call you unloving. Let's turn to John chapter 14 as we close. John chapter 14, which we've been through recently as a church. Go to verse 15 with me, verse 15. We all know this very well. It's fitting for us to end in. Jesus says there, "If you love me, if you love me, you will keep my commandments." If obeying God is loving him, and if one of those commands he has given us is to earnestly contend to the faith, then earnestly contending for the faith is loving God. That is true love. In fact, it's true love for your neighbor to point them to the truth of Scripture. That is true love for your neighbor. To point them and show them where error has arisen and how they've been captured by it is true love. Exposing the additions and subtractions that false teachers have imposed on God's word, that is true love. Exposing the traditions, the feelings, the promptings, the man's self-generated, man-made revelations that have been elevated to equal and actually above the Word of God, to expose those is true love. Not to contend would not be love. To contend is love. True love does as Christ did and exposed error. True love would be like, it would be to be like Jesus, who faced the Pharisees and exposed them by calling them whitewashed tombs and exposed them in front of the people. It would be like Jesus in his letters to Revelation, the churches of Revelation, calling out the woman called Jezebel and the Nicolaitans. That is true love. True love would be like Peter, who stood up at Pentecost and spoke to the Jews who had been deceived by the false teaching of the Jewish leaders and at pointing out to them, "You have crucified the Messiah." That is true love. True love is Paul saying to the Galatian church, "Let the person who preaches a different gospel be accursed." And exposing the Judaizers, the ones who want to add law or legalism to the gospel of Christ. That is true love. True love is doing what Jude does in this letter. And trust me, the next few verses, you might not think they're loving. He pulls out the big guns against the false teachers and exposes them. True love is what happened at the church with the church at the Council of Nicaea in 325 AD, who stood up and contended for the truth about the person of Jesus Christ, who faced Arius and rejected his teaching as false and heretical, and stood up together and proclaimed in what has come down to us in the Nicene Creed, as we believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the only begotten of the Father, that is from the substance of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God. That was love. And that decision, that fight, has lasted to today. That is the benefit that council had for our church. That was true love when they stood up. And may God give us the grace to be loving and contend earnestly for His truth. Let's pray. Lord, we understand the joy and the blessing and the freedom and the benefits that we have because somebody preached the word of truth to us. Somebody preached the gospel clearly, and you used that by your Spirit to save us. You called us and you saved us through that message. And we understand why Jude is so earnest, so strongly pressing this church at that time to stand up and face false teachers who had infiltrated the church in defense for the once for all handed down truth, the faith that you have given to us. I know from this week speaking to people who lovingly and in a very generous and kind way but firmly proclaim the truth of Scripture to family. And they get called legalistic. They get called unloving. We understand this. The truth is not something that fallen man loves. It loves darkness. That is what we love. It is a hard fight. It is difficult to contend, and yet that is what you've called us to do. And we ask you to give us the boldness to do this, to obey you, and to show true love to those around us by pointing out error. And in light of this week and the conference that was held this weekend, I would like to pray that those people who attended, that you would use what Phil and Steve and the other men were able to proclaim. Use that truth. Help people who are struggling, who are doubting these things. Help pastors who are perhaps caught in this error. Please help them. Grant them mercy and grace that they would turn from their ways and proclaim accurately the faith once for all handed down. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.